Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word, that you would grant that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. As we gather before your word, we pray that by your Spirit you would enlighten our hearts and minds, and even as we have already seen this morning, that we would bear with the word of exhortation, that we would appropriate it, listen to it, and let it dwell in our hearts richly. We praise and we thank you that you have been so good as to reveal yourself to us in Christ and through your word, and so pray that you would use it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, once again, I apologize for my voice this morning. It's probably going to do weird things, but that's just the way it goes. For a number of weeks now, a couple months, we have been studying the book of Hebrews, and that will continue after I return from Houston. I'm traveling to Houston this week for a CREC summit meeting in Broadus, Texas. So I will be gone this week, and Ken will be preaching next week on the last of the letters to the churches of Revelation. And then following that, on the 21st, we'll return to the book of Hebrews. But the elders wanted to take a break this week and to use our discussion of Christ's priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7 to talk about officers in the church. In preparation for our head of household meeting next week, briefly right after service, to present to the congregation a ballot for Kevin Peterson to serve as deacon. In Hebrews 7, we found that Jesus' priesthood is superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament priest, the Levitical priesthood. His priesthood is superior and it's unchangeable. It is possessed by him and him alone. He is the one who makes us acceptable to God, the only mediator, as Paul says, between us and God. His priesthood is far superior to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, and consequently, we can, as the people of God, come boldly into the presence of God and present our prayers and petitions before him, for Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Some people have been led by this priesthood, this teaching on Jesus' priesthood, to conclude that there should be no leaders, no rulers in the church of God. We're all brethren, after all. Therefore, everyone should be the same. Everyone should have a vote. There shouldn't be any rulers in the church of God. We should have congregational rule, and that's the way the church should operate, because Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. However, the very same Paul who argues strenuously in Hebrews chapter 7 for the superior priesthood of Christ also admonishes us in chapter 13 to submit to our local church rulers. So turn with me to Hebrews 13. We're going to read verses 7 and 17 and then kind of use this as a springboard to discuss officers in the church. In Hebrews 13, notice what Paul has to say to us here. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, and then again down in verse 17, you'll notice what Paul has to say in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Paul says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." So Paul commands the Hebrews to remember those who rule over them. who've spoken the word of God to them. Then notice verse 17, he uses this same phrase of those who rule over you. In verse 17, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account, and let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Notice the twofold command that Paul gives us as the people of God. We as a congregation are to submit to those who have the rule over us. This implies that this goes beyond Jesus' priesthood. For Paul, the fact that Jesus is our high priest establishes the legitimacy of those who rule in the church. It does not undermine their legitimacy. Precisely because Jesus is the Lord, as the Lord, he has appointed rulers in his church to whom we are to submit. Then those rulers themselves have an obligation. When they rule the church of God, they are to do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, there are responsibilities before God that go both ways. The congregation of the Lord here to which Paul is writing is responsible to obey those who rule over them and be submissive. And those who rule were responsible to rule with joy and not with grief, to respond to the challenges of shepherding the congregation of the Lord with joy and not with grief. So what we see then is that Paul sees no conflict between the continuation of rulers in the church and Christ's high priesthood. Yes, Jesus is our sole and only mediator between God and us. And because he is the mediator, because he's the ruler, he has, as the exalted Lord, appointed rulers in his church to whom we are to give an account, or to whom we're to be responsible obedient. And those leaders are themselves responsible to watch out for the souls of God's people. We're called to give an account to God for the spiritual health of those committed to our charge. Well, in the New Testament, the two general offices entrusted with the responsibility to rule, the church are elders, or as they're also called in the New Testament, bishops or overseers, elders and deacons. Okay, so when Paul commands his readers to remember those who rule over them and to obey those who rule over them and be submissive, he is commanding them to submit to the elders and deacons who have been appointed in their local congregations. We see this reflected, for example, if you turn back to the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul opens his letter to the Philippians. He's writing to the congregation there. Philippians 1, verse 1. In Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul writes, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So notice that Paul's writing to the congregation, and he addresses the three different groups of folks in that congregation. There are the saints, which includes everybody, and there are also the bishops, the overseers. The Greek is the word episkopoi, okay, which is translated in English either as a bishop or sometimes as overseer, which is what it means, okay, literally. So, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. You see this same classification of bishops and deacons We'll see it later in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is describing the qualifications for office of bishops and deacons, okay, of those who rule over the church. These are the ordinary offices established in the church. And while there are distinctions among the elders and even among the deacons in terms of their individual callings and functions, these are the two general classes of officers. You have elders and you have deacons. Incidentally, if you turn to the book of Titus, if you turn to Titus chapter 1, you see these two terms of elder and bishop being used interchangeably. Okay, certain Christian traditions have distinguished the officer of bishop and elder, but in the New Testament, these words are used interchangeably. Okay, so you'll notice in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city." So Paul's writing to Titus and he says, "This is why I've left you behind in Crete, so that you can appoint elders in each of the cities." Elders, why would he want to appoint elders? Because each of the congregations needs rule. They need direction. And so he is appointing elders in each city. But then notice the way he also classifies these elders in verse 7. He says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God." In other words, another name for an elder is a bishop. The word behind elder is the word presbyteros, from which we get our term Presbyterian. Okay? Just means an elder. It refers to the general practice of appointing older men to the office of elder who have been seasoned and tried. The word bishop or episkopoi refers to the function that elders serve in overseeing the health of the body. So both terms refer to the same group of individuals. They're simply used to emphasize different aspects of their calling. One, the wisdom that they are to possess as elders, and two, the responsibility they have to oversee the congregation. So in the church of God, when Paul in Hebrews 13 commands us to obey those who rule over us and be submissive to them, he's commanding us to submit to our elders and deacons. This is his calling. These are the two basic offices that have been established in the church of God. Now, on several different occasions, we have discussed the role of elders or bishops, but we've never at length discussed that of deacons. I've never preached a sermon on the diaconate, and so that's why the elders commissioned me today to do so. What is the diaconate, and how did it get established, and how are we to understand this whole office of deacon? This morning, we're going to look at its origin or its foundation, the purpose of the diaconate, what is the function that the deacons serve in the body of Christ, what are the qualifications that men who aspire to this office need to meet, and then finally, how does one go about installing a deacon to his position? In order to answer these questions, we go, not surprisingly, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts records the early history of the church. And you may recall that in the early days of the church, as the church was growing and as God was pouring out His Spirit on the body of Christ, that there was a hunger and zeal among the believers to assist their fellow believers who were in need. Right? The Spirit of God was poured out. They were loving and serving one another. Many of them were selling some of their possessions and giving the proceeds to the apostles so that those proceeds could be used to help their fellow believers. You see this going on in Acts chapter 4. If you turn there with me, In Acts chapter 4, verse 35, we see an example of this taking place. Acts chapter 4, actually verses 34 and 35, Luke records, he says, nor was there anyone among them, among the disciples, who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so often what was happening in the early church is that these folks were selling some of their properties that they owned. These were probably not their principal residences. These were probably additional residences that they owned, extra property, resort property, vacation properties. Because there were needs in the congregation, they were selling those, giving the proceeds to the apostles, so that those proceeds could be used to help their brethren who were in need. Well, as the church was young, this worked fine, but as things grew, as the Spirit of God was pouring out a blessing upon the church and more individuals were converted, the distribution of these goods, the charitable ministry of the church, began to have problems, right? Anytime you start ministering and administering some gift, inevitably, because we are, as human beings, sinners, problems arise. This is just the nature of the case. You get a bunch of people together in a body, and guess what's going to happen? People are going to offend one another and sin against one another. This is just the way of life. Okay? And as the people of God, we need to understand that so that when disagreements arise, we don't freak out and think, oh my goodness, we must not be in a real church because those people sinned against me. Well, read the book of Acts and read Corinthians again and realize how frequently sin crops up in the church. So notice, if you turn over to Acts chapter 6, we have a problem emerging with this practice. So everybody's selling some of their excess goods, laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and the apostles have been distributing this to the believers to meet needs, but notice a problem arises. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, notice that the reason a problem emerged was because God was blessing the church. God was blessing the church. The church was growing. There were more people there. And because there were more people there, guess what? There's more reason for disagreements to arise. There's more potential for conflict. And lo and behold, it happens. When the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, what this is telling us is that the Hebrew widows, that is, the widows of those Jews who were reared in Israel, in Judah, there arose a complaint against the local folks by the Hellenists. These were also Jews, but they were Jewish widows who had come back to Judah from elsewhere, from the diaspora. They had lived outside of Judah, and so the attitude of those who were born and raised in the land of Judah toward those who came from outside, even though they were still Jews, their attitude was one of suspicion. You're outsiders. You're not really from here. Well, this attitude was beginning to affect the distribution of the charitable goods in the congregation. So here, these folks are all believers in Christ. They're all professing the name of Jesus. But discrimination is starting to creep up in the distribution. And the Hellenists are saying, look, our widows, the widows of our brothers who've died and who are in just as great a need as these local folks, our widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. You're giving preference in the distribution to these folks who are native to this area. This is not just. So, notice what happens in verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. They summon the congregation together. They have a type of head of household meeting. Okay, and they said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, which is idiomatic for administering the charitable funds of the church. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now this saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when the apostles had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Thus far the reading of God's word. So you'll notice here that we have the apostles appointing men to oversee this charitable ministry of the church. As we consider this passage, the title deacon, diakonos in the Greek, is not used explicitly in this particular passage. The verbal form of the word, that is diakoneo, to serve, okay, is used here. For example, when they say it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, the word serve here is the word diakoneo, which means to serve. Okay, from which we get our word deacon. So even though these men are not technically called deacons, most individuals, for trying to understand where did the diaconate come from, understand that this is the origin of the diaconate. And the distinction that the apostles are drawing between their calling and the calling of the seven, of these seven men, was to be a reflection of the basic distinction between elders and bishops on the one hand and deacons on the other. This passage is the foundation for our understanding of what are the basic callings and responsibilities of the elders and deacons. Well, we notice what was happening here, according to the 12, is that the conflict that was now arising, because again, God is blessing the church is growing, now the task of trying to manage and administer these funds that had been brought to them was becoming increasingly difficult, and it was distracting the apostles from their primary calling. It was distracting them from doing what God wanted them to do, which was to pray for the church and to preach the word. And so consequently, they recommend appointing men to serve, diakoneo, the church, and oversee our charitable ministry. Now, it's likely that inspiration for the apostles' behavior here comes from the Old Testament. You may recall that in the Levitical ministry, in the Levitical priesthood, you had a distinction between the priests, the Aaronic priests on the one hand, and the Levites generally. That in the Old Testament, the priest, the high priest, etc., were part of the house of Aaron. And though they were also Levites, they had certain responsibilities that were theirs alone. They had to offer the sacrifices. The rest of the Levites could not. They were responsible for certain things. Then the Levites, the rest of the tribe of Levi, were given to the priests to assist them in their labor. The Levites took care of the material in the tabernacle. They would collect the tithes, etc. So this distinction between the priests and Levites in the Old Testament was part of what inspired the apostles to make this distinction between their calling as apostles and then recommending that these seven men be appointed. And so kind of a foundation for this distinction between elders and deacons. The apostles had a specific calling, a particular mission, and they needed folks to take responsibility for these works that were important, right? Administering the charitable funds of the church was important. It was part of the calling of the body. But it was not part of the apostles' commission. And so they needed men to assist them in the labor of the kingdom. So you'll notice then the distinction that the apostles draw. In verse 2, they say it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Notice the distinction that they're making. Our calling as apostles is to devote ourselves to the preaching of the word of God and to prayer, as they'll say later. And as important as this administering of these gifts is, it's not really what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be devoting ourselves to what Christ has commissioned us to do. And these things are really distracting us from being able to do what God has called us particularly to do. Notice the same thing is said at the end, where he said, they say we need to appoint men over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, the distinction that the 12 draw on this occasion is reflective of the basic biblical distinction between word and deed. Between word and deed. Some folks are more gifted in speaking and teaching, and some in giving and serving and acting. Consider Peter's similar words in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. He says this. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, diakoneo. And if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So notice this distinction that Peter's drawing. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, diakoneo, let him minister as it were with the ability which God supplies. He's drawing this basic distinction between word and deed. Those who speak and those who minister. Now, both these labors, speaking the word of God and ministering the mercies of God, are essential for the healthy functioning of the church body. Right? You can't have a body that only devotes itself to word, because what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? But neither can you have a situation where all you're doing is acting without the word, because then we're just some nice philanthropic social community, and we're not the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Word and deed go together in the word of God. Okay? Word and deed go together in the church of God. The primary responsibility of the elders is to oversee the prayer life of the congregation and the teaching ministry of the congregation. In other words, the word side of the spectrum. The primary responsibility of the diaconate is to oversee the charitable ministry and practical needs of the congregation. In other words, the deed side of the spectrum. So, again, I've preached before on the responsibilities of the elders, on the word side, on prayer, and on preaching the word of God. So let's consider these two dimensions of the diaconal ministry, caring for the poor and attending to the practical needs of the congregation. You'll notice here in Acts chapter 6 that the historical situation that prompted the establishment of the diaconate was tension that emerged in the daily distribution for the widows. Notice this was an ongoing ministry. It was something that was happening daily, where the widows were being given a certain amount of either food or funds that would enable them to purchase food. This was going on day by day. Okay? Discrimination is rearing its head, right? As we already said, the widows of the Grecian Jews, the Jews who had been in Greece, were considered outsiders by native-born Jews, and so were not getting their share of the food distribution. Clearly, this is an issue that needs to be addressed. Such discrimination is sinful and destructive of the unity of the body. However, effectively addressing the problem was not within the purview of the apostles' calling. It was not what Christ had commissioned them to do. As important as addressing the issue was, the apostles had a distinct task appointed to them. And so the apostles realized the need to appoint others to oversee the distribution and the problems connected with its administration. So what we see here in this particular setting, in the original establishment of the diaconate, is that one of the chief responsibilities of the diaconate is overseeing the charitable ministry of the church. In this case, we're dealing with internal ministry, right? We're dealing with the believers assisting their fellow believers who were in need, particularly the widows who were in need of support. Okay, this was a huge problem in the ancient world, and so the early Christians are rising to the occasion and endeavoring to support their widows so that their widows would not be destitute. By extension, the deacons have historically been charged with oversight of the external charitable ministry of the church as well. In other words, outreach to the community. The deacons are not responsible necessarily to do everything, right? No doubt, okay, given that this was something going on daily, there were many hands involved in assisting these women. The deacons were not being appointed to do everything. In fact, as we read on in Acts, we find that Stephen and Philip are doing a variety of other things. But they were appointed to oversee and take responsibility for what was happening here and make sure that it was done justly and fairly. That was their calling. What we see here in Acts chapter 6 is the priority that the New Testament places upon the mercy ministry of the church, serving one another and serving others in the name of Christ. Paul informs us in Galatians that when he and Barnabas had gone to Jerusalem to make sure that Paul was preaching the gospel faithfully, that, remember, the rest of the apostles said, "Paul, you're doing a great job, but here's the only thing that we want you to make sure you remember. Make sure, Paul, that you remember the poor." The very thing, Paul says, that I was eager to do. The New Testament places a huge emphasis on our responsibility as the church of God to remember the poor, both the poor in our midst and the poor outside of our congregation. We have an obligation to consider the poor. Because this help for the poor is such a priority in the Word of God and the teaching of our Lord Jesus, the function of the diaconate is to oversee its functioning. Today, we often think of deacons as primarily responsible for church property or facilities, etc. And this is, as we'll see in just a moment, an appropriate function of the deacons, but it must never be permitted to distract them from their primary calling, which is to care for the church, the true people of God, the true church of God, the true temple of God, and to reach out to the community in Christ's name. The biblical commentator William Barclay recounts a story from the time of the Roman persecution of the church, which illustrates this priority of serving the poor among the deacons. He writes that in the days of the terrible Decian persecution, which was around the middle of the 3rd century, around the year 250. He says, in the days of the terrible Decian persecution in Rome, the Roman authorities broke into a Christian church, into a Christian building. They were out to loot the treasures which they believed the church to possess. The Roman prefect demanded from Laurentius the deacon. So Laurentius was the deacon of the church in Rome, or one of the deacons at that time. When they broke into the church, he demanded from Laurentius the deacon, "Show me your treasures at once." And Laurentius pointed to the widows and orphans who were being supplied. "These," he said, "are the treasures of the church." So this is our calling, right, to care for our poor as a congregation, to care for those who are in financial trouble, particularly to care for widows and orphans in their distress. And deacons were established in the church to oversee, to make sure that this was being handled in a way that honored and glorified the Lord, that there wasn't the type of discrimination going on of which the Hellenists were accusing the Hebrews. The activity needed some oversight. Now, alongside overseeing the charitable ministry of the church, the deacons have also historically been tasked with oversight of church facilities, okay, of building-type stuff, okay, just some of the practical things that need to take place. Where does this responsibility originate? Well, we don't see that here in Acts chapter 6, and again, I think that that needs to give us a sense of relative priorities here for the deacons. But where we do see it is, again, in this distinction in the Old Testament between the priests and Levites. If you look on your own time at Numbers chapter 3, in Numbers chapter 3, you have this distinction between the priests and Levites developed. And God indicates in Numbers chapter 3, here's why, Aaron, I'm giving you the Levites. They are to take care of the things of the tabernacle. The priests were responsible to perform the sacrifices and to do all of that work. The deacons were appointed to assist them so that the articles of the tabernacle could be carried when it was mobile, so that when it was permanent as the temple, they were maintaining the temple precincts so that the priests could devote themselves to their specific calling. Now, this doesn't mean, again, that deacons are responsible to do the work. They're responsible to oversee it and make sure that what is done well to the glory of God. Primarily, this means not that the work needs to be excellent, but that the manner in which the congregation does the work, that is, the attitude and fellowship of the body in performing the work, is done excellently. It is of no credit to any congregation if they build a glorious building and all the while, in the midst of it, they're biting and devouring one another. Biblically, the priority is on the people of God. The people of God are the facility of God. And the facility in which we worship is simply to be a reflection of who we are as the people. So let's develop this idea for just a moment that the task of deacons is not necessarily to do the work, but to oversee it. Turn to Ephesians as the last passage that I want us to look at on this matter before we turn to qualifications. In Ephesians chapter 4, you'll notice what Paul has to say here regarding the ministry. He's discussing why Christ has established rule in the church, rulers in the church. He doesn't mention deacons explicitly. However, by application, we can apply what he says here to deacons. But notice what he says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11. Pardon me while I get a drink. Says Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. So these were the extraordinary offices in the church that were there at the times of the New Testament, but continue in each local church. And some as pastors and teachers, ordinary ministers, okay, ordinary offices. But then notice what he says in verse 12. The reason that Jesus has established these offices is, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, why has God appointed ministerial offices in the church? To equip the saints, to equip all of you for the work of ministry. Officers exist to equip the congregation to minister in the name of Christ. And this goes for both elders and deacons, right? Elders are entrusted to oversee the teaching ministry of the church so that the congregation will be equipped with a knowledge of the Word of God, so that you husbands and fathers out there, so that you can shepherd your families in the fear of God, so that all of us as believers will be able to give an answer for the hope that is in us to anyone who asks, right? This is why Christ has established officers in the church. Not because the officers are supposed to do everything, but because the officers are supposed to equip you to do the work of ministry. Likewise for deacons. Deacons oversee the deed side of the ministry. Why are they to oversee it? They're to oversee it so that you can minister more effectively, not so that they can do all the ministering. You see, here's the point. The privilege of appointing deacons is a high privilege. We want more deacons. We've been praying for deacons from the foundation of our congregation. But the reason we want more deacons is not so that we can say, now I'm off the hook from having to serve, right? That's their job now. Absolutely not. May it never be, as Paul says. Their job, the job of the diaconate, is to facilitate the more effective and faithful service of the entire body. We aren't appointing deacons to relieve us of serving, but to empower us to serve more effectively. We aren't appointing deacons to relieve us of serving, but to empower us to serve more effectively and faithfully. Our heart's desire as servants of Christ needs to be to serve. And because we want to serve, we want to be able to serve effectively, more effectively. And so we appoint deacons. So we need to beware the temptation of thinking, hey, that's their job. It's not. The role of the deacons is to oversee the work and enable the body to work more faithfully. In order to do this, in order to fulfill this function of facilitating the ministry of the body, the men appointed to serve as deacons need to be faithful men, men who will handle the task with honesty, integrity, and joy. And so you'll notice back in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles recommended that the congregation seek out men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. These men, in other words, were to be models of faithful devotion to Christ and to the work of the kingdom. That's what they were to be. Paul expands on these character qualities in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, he expands on these. I would encourage you to look at that. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, where he's discussing the qualifications for deacons. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent. In other words, again, as Paul said there, they must be full of wisdom. Okay? They must not be double-tongued. Okay, speaking out of both sides of their mouth, given to flattery, given to lying and deceit. They must not be given to much wine. They shouldn't be drunkards. They must not be greedy for money. After all, they're overseeing the charitable ministry of the church. They're responsible to oversee the budget and things like that. So they need to be honest men. Okay, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, full of the Holy Spirit. But let these also first be tested. In other words, they shouldn't be, as he says about elders, they shouldn't be new converts. Shouldn't be somebody who's just come on the scene. Shouldn't be somebody who's just moved here and whom we have no track record with. It needs to be somebody that you've had some track record with and that you know. Okay? And then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Okay? Blameless does not mean perfect. There are no perfect men. Blameless just means upright. They're full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They're faithful. They're longing to serve Christ and have shown themselves to be such. Likewise, Paul says in verse 11, the women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. There's an interpretive question that has to be answered here, which is whether this is addressing, as the New King James suggests or declares, whether this is addressing the character of the wives of the deacons or whether this is addressing the character of the women who would serve alongside the deacons in ministering specifically to women's needs. Okay. You can ask me during filling up the corners what I think of that. Verse 12, he goes on, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. They need to be a one-woman man, even as elders, faithful to their wives, ruling their children and their own households well. If they have children in their house, the children need to be faithful and obedient, and they need to be ruling their home well. They shouldn't be in total disarray. This is common sense. Okay? For those who have served well as deacons, Paul goes on to declare, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Serving as a deacon is often a pathway to serving as an elder, of gaining increasing responsibility in the church of God. And so men who serve in this way, it's a blessing for the church of God and a blessing for those men as well. So these are the requirements that Paul lays out for those who would serve as deacon. Finally, then what do we do? How do we appoint someone to the office of deacon? Well, if you look back at Acts chapter 6, you'll notice the twofold dynamic here in Acts chapter 6, where the 12 are speaking to the congregation. The 12 are speaking to the congregation, and they say to the congregation, hey, choose men from among yourselves who will be able to serve in this capacity. And then notice, after that, the apostles are the ones who lay hands on them and ordain them to their office. It's not the congregation that is laying hands on them and ordaining them to office. So, in any church process, okay, of appointing deacons to their post, you should have both of these components, where the voice of the congregation is heard, and then where the deacons are appointed to their position by the elders. The way our Constitution implements these principles is through the distribution of a ballot to the electors of the congregation. Okay. So next week, again, in our process, we'll be distributing ballots to the heads of household so that you as households can discuss these matters, think about the sermon, and then give us as elders feedback. We'll take those ballots, we look at them, we process that information, your feedback to us, and then we decide whether to ordain this man to office or not. Okay? If we decide to move forward, then as elders, we will, during one of our services of worship, bring that man forward. We will lay hands on him, even as the apostles do here, and set them apart to the work of ministry. The function of laying on of hands, and I've given you a number of cross-references in your notes, is simply the idea of appointing someone to office. It's praying God's blessing upon them and illustrating that their calling now comes from God Himself, that they have been appointed by God Himself to rule in the congregation, and so as the congregation of God, we're responsible to submit to them and to give them all reverence and honor. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says this. He says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. These were some of the first converts in Greece. And that they have devoted themselves to the ministry, the diaconia, of the saints. Okay, it's likely that Stephanus was a deacon in the church of Corinth. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I urge you, brethren, that you also submit to such, that you obey them, and to everyone else who works and labors with us. Right? When we appoint someone as a deacon, they're now representing God Himself, entrusted with a charge and commanded to handle that charge well. So what we see here in Acts chapter 6, we've seen the foundation of the diaconate and the basic distinction between the word and deed of the body. The elders are responsible to oversee the word of the body, and the deacons are responsible to oversee the deed, the charitable ministry and practical administration of church properties. Their calling in doing so is not to do all the work, but to equip the entire body to do the work in the fear of God. And as such, they need to be men of character and integrity and faithfulness. And as we come to the table, we're reminded that Christ gave Himself for us. He gave His body as food for us and His blood as drink for us to unite us as one body and to equip us to glorify and honor Him, to speak forth the praises of our Creator in the world. And He's appointed rulers in the church to facilitate this work of ministry and enable us to glorify and honor Him all the more. So let us give thanks to the Lord and praise Him for His mercy. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus. We thank You that He is our exalted ruler and Lord, and that as such he's appointed rulers in his church. We thank you for the privilege of serving you together as those under authority and those in authority. We thank you for this in our homes as parents and children. We thank you for it in our communities as governed and governors. We thank you for it in your church as rulers and ruled. Thank you that you've appointed elders and deacons in your church to bless your people, to facilitate the work of ministry, and pray that you would bless our congregation, that you would raise up additional elders and deacons to serve and to facilitate the deed and word of the body. We know that you and your grace and mercy have been faithful to us so far. We thank you for our elders. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for Beau and his service as a deacon. We pray that you would go before us as we consider Kevin to serve as a deacon. And we pray that you would add additional deacons to our number. We pray that you would do all this that Christ might be glorified in us and through us. Amen.